bad can it get? Some days we listen to the news and say it can't get any worse. And you listen to the next day's news. The message that I bring to you this morning is one that would be easy for me to skip over. This is a heavy, heavy message. This is a message that wouldn't be politically correct with many people today to address it from the Word of God. And yet it is a message that must be preached, and it's a message that needs to be heard, and it's a message that we need to realize that this is indeed an opportunity for us to see what indeed is before us as a nation if we do not repent and turn back to God. The message this morning comes from chapter 19. Tonight I want to look into chapter 20 and 21. And what we're going to find when we get into chapter 20 and 21 is that what seems like a relatively small thing of one man's compromise and sin turns into that which costs literally thousands of lives. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. And that comes not only in an individual's life, but it also comes upon a nation. And as we've been looking through the book of Judges, we've repeated over and over again the reality that the time of Judges is a time in which the children of Israel, having turned away from fearing God and beginning to take up the ways of the pagans that were in the land, began to fall away in one way after another, after another, after another, and God raised up nations to come against them to punish them, to bring discipline upon them. And each time God brought that punishment upon them, it was based upon the reality of their wickedness, their sin, and their rebellion. But he brought a deliverer when they would finally repent and humble themselves before God, and he would send a deliverer that would bring about their deliverance, their salvation, and then there would be a period of silence that would follow that. And unfortunately, during that period of silence, they begin to drift away again. I shared with you after we looked at the example of Samson as one of the judges that the remainder of the book of Judges is not in chronological order. And chapter 19, 20, and 21 very probably better fit chronologically kind of at the beginning of the time of the judges, not at the end like we would kind of feel because it comes at the end of the chapter or into the book of Judges. So think about it as coming earlier on. And as earlier on, it demonstrates what happened. And I remind you of something that I shared with you when began this study. And that was, it tells us in the book of Judges in chapter 2 that after Joshua died and the elders that were contemporaries with Joshua died, and those that had seen the wonderful works of God while they were in the wilderness died, then there came a new generation that knew not God nor the wonderful things which he had done. And the consequence was, not knowing God and not being instructed properly as they should have been, they began to take up the ways of the pagans, and it says God was angry with them, and God brought punishment against them because of that. So we recognize that the responsibility was to that older generation that should have been passing on the fear of the Lord and not doing so. And we recognize today that the issues that we have in America are largely on account of we have failed in previous generations to hang on to God's truth and to pass it on to our children and our children's children that they might indeed be warned and that they might live according to God's word. We are reaping the consequence of such failure in our society today, and we see it in the news almost daily. So understand that when compromise begins to come into a nation and among a people, it is very much like cancer in the sense that when there is first that one little rebellious cell that goes astray, given time, what does it do? it could ultimately multiply to the point of consuming its victim. And Satan and sin are like that. What starts out as a little thing grows. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines, we're told in the Song of Solomon. And we're going to look, as we see this pattern, we're going to see how little seemingly compromises begin to grow and create huge issues along the way. I've left some blanks in your bulletin there for you to fill in, and so I'll try to emphasize that as I go to each one so you can write it in. Item number one on your outline is a defiled Levite. A defiled Levite. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 21. There was a certain Levite. What should happen when we read the word Levite is our mind should go in reverse, to go back to Aaron and the tribe of Levi and those that were appointed by God for a specific service in his tabernacle, in his temple, in his duty. When we go back to Leviticus chapter 21, we're going to begin with verse 6, but the whole chapter has information about the Levite. But I want to begin with verse 6. And it says, they, meaning the Levites, shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whom head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, there shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. We sang a song a moment ago, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What was a Levite to be according to the word of God? Holy, set apart unto the Lord for a specific service. He was anointed to that cause. He was anointed to that purpose. And because of that anointing, the expectation, the standard for him was, if you please, higher than others. The standards that were required for the normal layperson, if you want to use that terminology. There was an expectation upon him. So when we look at this passage in Judges chapter 19 and we're introduced to this certain Levite, what should we expect of him? Holy, set apart, different, different. But what do we read about him in verse 1? Who took to himself what? A concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Came to pass, this Levite, rather than following the instructions given in Leviticus chapter 21, did something different. Something that violates the very call that's upon his life. As he violates that, I want you to think in terms of the introduction of this compromise or this contagion or this cancer and where it's going to go from here. Because it's only going to grow with the passage of time. I'm reminded as we think about his compromise of the compromise of Samson. Because what was Samson supposed to be literally from in his womb, his mother's womb? A Nazarite set apart unto God. What did he do with his life? Again and again and again and again, he violated the call that was upon his life. And here is this Levite, and if you keep in mind what expectations should have been for him and what he actually did, then it caused you even to be more aware of how he violates the anointing that was upon him. He violates his call by taking a concubine to be his wife. Now, as you read through the text, you'll find that part of the time she's called a concubine, then she's called a wife, and he's called a husband, and it kind of gets a little confusing. Well, was she a wife? Was she a concubine? And when you try to look it up and understand, what was the difference in Bible time between a wife and a concubine? Okay? Basically, the issue and the difference was that a wife was more honored, more likely to be honored through betrothal and the proper process of marriage. Oftentimes, a concubine was one that was purchased as a slave, so to speak, and taken as a additional woman in the home, could be used in any number of different ways. I suggest to you that as you look at this situation, he took this woman as a concubine, and if you look at verse 3, let's go back to verse 2. And his concubine played the whore. She was immoral against him and went away from him into her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now, in some translations, they say that she became angry with her husband. They say that because of the Septuagint and because of the Latin translation, that being angry is a better definition of what happened. But in the Strong's Concordance, it just strictly points it as immorality. She was immoral. She was unfaithful to the relationship. Perhaps that was because there was never an official consummation of a betrothal and a marriage as it should have been. Because look in verse 3. It says, her husband arose, went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, she rejoiced to what? Meet him. What does that suggest to you? To meet him for the first time. Now, what's the proper process for a marriage in Bible times? There's a proper process, and the proper process would be the man would go to the father of the wife-to-be, and they would work up a marriage covenant. In that marriage covenant, the result would be that they would agree upon a dowry, okay? And the husband-to-be is now saying, this is what I am willing to pay as my responsibility and my commitment to take her as my legitimate wife and to honor her. And then about a year later, after he had gone to prepare a place to take that wife and treat her appropriately as a wife and having a home for her, he would come back to the father's house and he would then present himself and they would have a wedding feast for about 7 days. They would consummate the marriage and then he would take her back to his home and the marriage would be fulfilled. She is described as a concubine. It seems to me, they say in verse 3, that the situation was he'd never met the father. Therefore, this was kind of, even in the best twist that you could put on it, an illegitimate marriage. It was not an appropriate relationship because it was not done according to the standards that God would establish. So she, being an immoral woman, was not legitimate for a Levite to be married to, but he didn't even marry her under a legitimate method, and therefore that's the shame that is introduced into this along with everything else. In this passage, it says that she went and was immoral against him, ran away to his father's house. And as we read in verse 3, finally he went looking for her. As he went for her after 4 months, we have to ask the question, what was he thinking for 4 months? What was he doing for 4 months? What were his plans in all of this? Well, we don't have the answer to that in Scripture, but finally he does make the move and he does come. In verse 4, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodged there. Now, there's something about this Levite that I want you to recognize as another area of compromise. If you read verses 4 through 8 and on to verse 22, this guy really likes to eat and drink. It's repeated again and again. Let me ask you, will drinking interfere with a sound decision and proper action? Yeah. Yeah. And so what we see following there in verse 4 through 8 is this process in which the father-in-law tries to keep him around. We're not sure what his motive was, whether he just enjoyed his company, whether he enjoyed having the daughter home. We don't know. We don't know. Verse 5 says, it came to pass on the fourth day when they arose early in the morning that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. Let's have a party. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. When the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. I suggest to you that another compromise we see in this Levite is he lacked gumption to get up and get going and follow through. Supposedly, he was ready to leave after the third day. Now, you've all heard this, but I'll just remind you. They say company is like fish. After 3 days, they begin to stink. Well, that's a good little... You know, they'd remember if you're visiting somebody. That doesn't apply to family, Madge. Okay? So the reality is, here is a individual that lacks the gumption to get up and get going, and when he finally does leave, he leaves late enough in the day that it's not wise. The distance that he's going to travel is going to be about 12 miles, and he didn't leave till after 3 in the afternoon, and he has to travel this by donkey. They don't get a lot of speed, okay? He was not wise in tarrying this long. Verse 9, when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, damsel part, said, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here one more night. Met thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow you get an early start. You know what the problem is with tomorrow? It'll be another day to delay your departure and get away later. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jabus, which is Jerusalem, and there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him, and when they were by Jabus, the day was far spent, getting pretty late in the day. And the servant said unto him, Master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And the master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger. That is not of the children of Israel. We will pass away over to Gibeah. Now, Jebus, the house or the place of the Jebusites, does not become Jerusalem and the city of David until later David conquers the city. So this is a city, one of the areas in the land of Israel had not been conquered according to instruction, because the children of Israel were to conquer the whole land. This was a holdout, and this is the area of Jerusalem and immediately around there. This Levite is saying, oh no, we can't stay here because these are strangers. These are not Jewish people. How many think that sounds really religious? Why wasn't he so concerned about everything else? You know what? There's a good possibility he would have been safer there than where he ended up. Okay? But the reality is, he pressed on. So they're going to go on over to Gibeah. Verse 13, came, and he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. So he still got several miles yet to go. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. If they'd have gone on to Ramah, they'd have had a couple more miles. So he stops in Gibeah. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into the house to lodging. Now, what we're going to recognize that there was a defiled Levite, and item two on your outline is there's the defiled city. A defiled Levite and a defiled city. This city that he comes into, as we began to read about it, we find first off in verse 15, the tail end of that verse, there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. In Bible times, in Middle Eastern culture, one of the highest standards of culture was that you were willing to take strangers in, and when you would take them in, you would give them the ultimate height of hospitality. It was your responsibility to feed them, to care for them, to take their livestock in and to feed and care for them. This was an expectation that you had. Even if you didn't have to eat, you would share with them. How many of you know that that is still in place in the culture today? That is still a way. And one of the things that I've read in different situations with the Voice of the Martyrs literature and others and had people share with me, when they visited in some of the Eastern culture, they have been most uncomfortable because as a guest, they have been treated like a king and they see this house as being poverty-stricken. And yet here they are setting a feast before them. So that is a part of the culture, and it was even part of the instruction that the children of Israel were to be hospitable even to the point of taking strangers in. How many of you remember that Abraham and Sarai took strangers in? The book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. That's what Abraham did. So hospitality was an important thing, but this defiled city, that was one mark against them. They would not take someone in and give them the common, proper hospitality. Verse 16, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim. That's where the Levite was from. That's where Micah was from that we talked about previously as we studied in the book of Judges. Okay, so he's a foreigner, so to speak. He's not a part of that city. He sojourned there in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjaminites, of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, as king, was a Benjaminite. How many of you remember that the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin? There's a connection there, okay? And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, and I am now going to the house of the Lord. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for my asses, and there is bread and wine also for me. In other words, I've got my own supplies, and for the handmaid and for the young man which is with thy servants, there is no want of anything. The old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. This is a defiled city, and the warning that this outsider gives is, don't stay out in the street at night. Why do you suppose he would say that? I want to ask you a question. How many cities in America could you say the same thing about today? How many of you have been warned and going to some place, don't go to this part of the town at dark? Okay? Be careful. Don't be in this part of the town once it's dark. My wife and I are famous. It's rare that we travel that we don't get lost. even with a GPS. How many of you know you can't trust GPS? They'll lead you astray. They'll say, turn right here. Don't believe them. They mean turn it the next right. They don't mean right here. I'm a literal person. I interpret the Bible literally. I think Richard is telling me straight. Not that Richard. Richard on my GPS. Okay? So when he says, turn right here, that's what I'm going to do. And then you get off and say, what am I doing here? We were out in California. That was before Richard and GPS, and we took a turn. And we started going down through this street, and I told the girls, lock the doors. We should not be in this part of town. Okay? Been there and done that. Okay, the message is, this is a defiled city. Now listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. As a city of the tribe of Benjamin, any Jew that came to town should have been treated like a king. Am I right? So what had happened to this city? It had become defiled. Let me ask you a question. I want you to see something because there's an application here. How many of you know that during the times of the Great Depression, that there were many, many folks, some of them your grandparents, many parents, many folks back in those days, that a stranger would come to their door and say, if you have any work to do, I'll do it just for a bite of food to eat. And do you have any place that I might sleep? And what happened in those days was somebody who would come in a place like that, yes, would you stack the wood? Yes, would you split some wood? Yes, would you paint this fence? Yes, would you do whatever? And the wife of the house would feed them food, and they would sleep in the barn. They would have breakfast the next day and go down the road. And everybody slept the night. How is it now? How is it now? You say, well, in the big city, it's like this. Guess what? It can be right here. Doesn't have to be some other place. There's a defilement that comes upon a land when hospitality cannot be offered without great fear. And we're in such a circumstance in our land today. This place, don't stay out after dark. Verse 21. So he brought him into the house and gave him provender into his asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Verse 22. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, I told you this guy liked to eat and drink. Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, sons of Satan, worthless men, wicked, perverted men, their citizens of the city, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him, that we may have sexual relationships with him, that we may rape him. Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham entertained angels. The scripture says that there was a visit that went from Abraham's house into the city of Lot, and when they came into Lot's house, when evening came on, the men of the city began to bang on the door and say, bring out those men that we may know them. And what did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. The thing of the circumstance then, in Genesis chapter 19, when these men were trying to break the door down, God sovereignly acted and struck them all blind, and they still clawed at the door to get in. When you have a defiled city or a defiled nation, the consequence is it doesn't make any sense. Common sense doesn't work. Common reasoning and what is pure and right and holy and good isn't even a part of the picture. And notice what is said here within this verse. As these sons of Belial beset the house and began to beat on the door, the old man says, They said unto the old man, bring forth a man that we may know him, verse 23. And the man said, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man is coming to mine house, do not this folly. He's calling it wickedness and he's calling it folly. And how are they responding? Are they repentant? Now, verse 24. And I confess to you, I have great difficulty with this verse. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. I spent a night in my house, awake, with a shotgun by the bed, because I had a man in my house that I found out as we had served him supper that he had been in jail for murder. And I had a wife and two daughters. And had that man tried something, I would have defended him to my death. Don't talk to me about gun control. Don't even go there to suggest that we do not have the responsibility to protect our own. It's God given. The reason I have trouble reading that verse and the reason why you squirm when you see it read is how wrong can that be? We can't accept that. We can't believe that. How would a man do that? To offer his daughter, to send out his wife, to save his own hide. What kind of a deal is this? And these men of this wicked, defiled city could not, would not be detoured. Though they did back off from taking this Levite and defiling him. They did take the concubine, and the scripture says what happened there. All night long, they abused her. All of them, all night long. And come morning, they finally let her go, and all she had was energy enough to drag herself back. With her hands on the threshold, it says she died right there. A defiled city. And a defiled Levite, because listen to what the scripture tells us. What did he do the next morning when he woke up? I want to suggest something to you. I may be putting something in there that's not there. I think he got drunk that night. How defiled was this one who was supposed to be holy? If he wasn't drunk, how did he sleep that night? And when he did get up the next morning, acting as if nothing had happened, he goes out and here is this woman laying with her hands on the threshold, and he says, get up, we're going to go. Now, how's that for compassion? What's wrong with such a man? That's supposed to be called holy before God. What's wrong with a city that allows such a thing to go on? And friends, listen to me. We hear this kind of stuff on the news almost daily. What has happened to America? Where have we gone? When compromise begins, it just builds and builds and builds and builds. And as it builds and builds, we see the consequence. In verse 28, he says, get up, let's get going. But there was no answer. Why? Because she was dead. And there, very unceremoniously, he grabs her and throws her on and hauls her off as if she were a bag of grain, a sack of grain. And off he goes unto his place. defiled Levi, to defiled city, and a depraved response. Look at verse 29. When he was coming to his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. I want you to get something here. He was a Levite, and he had been trained about offering of sacrifices and how you cut animals for the sacrifice. And the context in the original, as you read this, is as if he were cutting her up to offer a sacrifice. He knew which joints and where to cut, and he cut her up, and then he sent a package to each of the 12 tribes. A Levite with a depraved response. Within the last 2 weeks on the news in Colorado, it told about an individual in Denver who killed a young woman and dismembered her. Just a matter of a couple months before that, there was another story of another such wicked crime and the victim being dismembered and part of her body was left under the house of the murderer. Remember that teenage boy that did that? What has happened? Where is the sanctity of life anymore? Where is the sense of holiness anymore? Where is the fear of God anymore? We look at this and we say, man, those were wicked people back then. Well, let's look at ourselves. Where have we gone as a nation? Verse 30, the depraved response, and it was so that all that saw it, everyone that got the package, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. I've never seen anything so horrible, is what every one of them said. And then they said, consider it, take advice, speak your mind. What are we going to do about this? Item number 4 in your outline. It is a depiction of our nation as we continue to turn from God and the Bible. We're in that very direction. Now listen to me. I told you what I'm preaching about is not politically correct today. We have as a state 2 houses of legislature that are controlled by those that have voted for civil union, and the governor says, I will sign it into law. We have in our nation a multitude, apparently, of those who are in positions of leadership and authority and responsibility and are accountable before God, whether they know it or not, to give in to the kind of pressures that says that the kind of defilement that was done in this city is okay to do across the land in America. Leviticus chapter 18 condemns such things. Romans chapter 1 says that when a person and when a people become so deprived and depraved of their respect and fear of God, then God gives them over to reprobation. And they defile themselves, man with man, woman with woman. God condemns that sin from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's sin. It's wrong. It's wicked. It doesn't matter if somebody votes it into law. God hasn't changed his mind. And we should not be changing our mind either. You know what troubles me? And it troubles me greatly because I keep reading statistics and it shows from here to here to here over the last several numbers of years how the number of people who are now more in favor of gay marriage continues to increase in number. The percentage gets higher and higher. More people are saying it's okay. Friends, it will never be okay. It will never be okay. And we are living in a nation that is moving so pell-mell fast in the direction of just begging God's wrath and judgment upon us. And we see it right before our eyes. Our sexual depravity is blatant. Our disregard of human life is rampant. Our inability to blush at the immodesty and immorality in our society indicts us as a nation. I want to share some scriptures with you. I'm going to start with Psalm 11, verse 3. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What happened to the foundation in the city of Gibeah? It had been destroyed. Why? The fear of the Lord was gone. What was the result? Depravity, wickedness, sin. Listen to Proverbs 11, verse 10 and 11. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And we can say, amen. But the second part of that says, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Does it make any difference who's in control? Proverbs 28, verse 12 and verse 28 says, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, in other words, increase in power, a man, literally the value of a man, is hidden or reduced. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Proverbs 29, verse 2 and verse 8, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. Tonight I'm going to tell you what happened to Gibeah and the people of Gibeah. These wicked men bring the city into a snare and into judgment. We'll talk about that tonight. The wickedness that is going on in our land is bringing us into judgment. Ezekiel chapter 22, Ezekiel 22 verse 29 through 31 says, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. What happened to Israel when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem and the land? God's wrath was poured out upon them. God says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and I couldn't find anyone. We were blessed tremendously Friday night as Brother Ben shared the first lesson in the men's new study, The Resolutions. I just praise God for that message of that book and for Ben's heart in sharing with us. And the message that he shared with us very clearly, men, is a message that I repeat today. We, as men, have a job to stand up and be counted, to stand in the gap, and to speak for holiness and righteousness, and to honor the home and the family, and to put things back in the biblical perspective where they belong. God should not say, I looked for a man and I couldn't find any. God should say to us men in this church, I found a bunch that are willing to stand up and be counted. I found men who are willing to inconvenience themselves for the sake of that which is honorable and holy. I found men who are willing to protect not only their family, but they're willing to protect others that aren't even their flesh kin because it's the right thing to do because God says so. Friends, we in America are defiled. And the only correction for that defilement is repentance. There is no other answer. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Tonight when we look into these next two chapters, the people of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had an opportunity to send out the men that were guilty of this sin, violating and murdering this woman, had opportunity to turn them out that they might be judged correctly, righteously. And the whole tribe of Benjamin said, no, we'll defend them. That's having your whole thing upside down, guys. You know what it cost? thousands of lives. And now is a time for God's men and God's people to stand up and be counted. And we can look back to what we're seeing recorded here and say, that's exactly where we're headed if we don't turn around and if we don't repent. We are already reaping what we have sown as a nation in forgetting God. We must cry out in repentance, and we must cry out for God to be merciful to us. Though we deserve his wrath, we might cry out with the prophet, Lord, in thy wrath, remember mercy, and beseech him for mercy within our land. But judgment begins at the house of God. It starts with those who claim to his name. We must ourselves repent. We must ourselves purpose to stand up against the lie and the wickedness and the crudeness that is out there before us day in and day out and say, that's wrong, that's sin. Say, Pastor, if you do that, people are going to say, you're out of bounds. That's not politically correct. Now listen to me really carefully. God isn't looking for anybody to be politically correct. In fact, if you're politically correct, you're probably incorrect with God. That's how bad it is these days. You best be biblically correct. And if you're biblically correct, God is on your side. You say, Pastor, they could turn on you. They could tear you to pieces. I'd rather die being faithful to God than join the other crowd and pay the penalty of God's wrath upon me. How about you? That's the test before us. Now listen to me. I want to close with two things. Recognize something, guys. Recognize something, every one of us. We can become victims of what we're talking about in one of two ways. We can either become the victim in the sense that you come to a place and they take you or they take yours and defile like this was done. So that couldn't happen. Oh, yes, it does. It is happening across this land. It can happen. We can become victims in that regard. Or secondarily, we can become victims in the sense that when God says, I've had it, and judgment becomes his action against a nation, we will be here when that judgment is coming. Say, but I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. But when the nation crashes and God's wrath is on the land, you're going to be living here. The rapture doesn't take place. You're going to be here when the economy's gone and all of this takes place. You're going to still be here unless the rapture's taken. You will be a victim of it. We need to get out of the mentality, oh, well, I don't have anything to worry about because I'm a Christian. Oh, well, I don't have to worry about anything because I'm going to be raptured and I won't have to deal with it. Friends, it's already happening. When we took Pam to Colorado Springs to fly out after Christmas, left my car in a parking lot for about 45 minutes to go and eat. When I came out, the window was bashed out and my wife's purse was stolen. We all said the same thing. After, in retrospect, well, at least we were not in it and somebody came up and shot us. Now, you know, when I was young, that thought would have never entered my mind. How many of you agree with me? You know, 40 years ago, you would not have thought about, well, if I go to a big city, somebody might stick a gun in my car and blow me away. But now we hear it on the news almost daily. Things are changing. When somebody says, oh, things are just like they've always been, they're crazy. Because they're not the same. They are worse and getting worser. Amen? I'm glad you agreed to my good English there. Say, Pastor, where's the hope? I came here for some good news. Where's the hope? The hope is Jesus. The hope is righteousness. The hope is holiness. If God be before you, who can be against you? We have to stand for what's right, regardless of what the price is. We have to stand. How might that story have been different if that old man and that husband had stepped to the door and said, the first one that comes in here, I'm going to break his skull? Or how about this? This is more righteous. What if the Levite had been right with God and stepped to the door and called down the fire of God against him? That'd have been a better story, wouldn't it, than beating him with the ball bat? Friends, if you don't stand for righteousness, you're already part of the problem. That's the call we have. How bad can it get, Pastor? It's going to get worse, friends, if there's not repentance and revival within our land. Got an email. It's not even 12 yet. I got an email from our daughter Pam. Nope, excuse me, I didn't either. That wasn't that. I got this off the WorldNet Daily. At the very hour that our president was giving the State of the Union messages, two Russian airplanes loaded with nuclear warheads flew over Guam. Fighter jets were sent up to intercept them and escort them out of the way. Friends, there's something happening in our land. You know what's happening? Because we have lost our fear of God, our reverence for God and His Word, we've adopted a philosophy that says we just will be friends with the whole world and everything is going to be wonderful. And our enemies in Iran, in North Korea, and in China, and in Russia, all are building up their nuclear program while our president is announcing cutting ours down by a third. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? We've got to pray, guys. We also need to be informed and communicate the truth to those round about us. And we need to, as it were, rattle the cages of those who we have elected or voted against, and they got elected anyway, and communicate with them our disgust with the way our country is and the direction it's going. Say, they won't pay any attention. They just might. God might choose to use that. If you don't do it, how do you know whether it would make any difference or not? We need to be counted for righteousness' sake. I looked for one to stand in the gap, and I found none, God said. How many are willing to stand? That means when somebody says something that is absolutely wrong, you're willing to say, from the Scripture, that's wrong. The Bible says that's sin. That's what I'm talking about. Say, but Pastor, my friends might get scarce and few if I just, you know, correct them about those kind of things. That's not your problem. Your need is to speak the truth, that God might use it to bring conviction that could lead to repentance, that could lead to salvation, which could lead to the rescue of our nation. Something that is amazing. You may not know this, but if you read about the first and second Great Awakening, how many of you know that just prior to both of those awakenings, America was wicked? Both of those. America was wicked. Marriage was not honored like it ought to have been honored. There were many other ways in which they lived wicked lives. And people were turned off and upset, and they began to cry out to God, and they gathered together and they prayed about it. And God moved in a mighty way in both of those awakenings, and in the consequence, thousands of people got saved, and the nation turned around for a period of time. Just like Nineveh, for a period of time, turned around. I'm not saying there's time yet, or God's going to do it yet for America. It may be too late. I don't know. But I think we owe it to ourselves, to our children and our grandchildren, to pray and to be counted for righteousness anyway, regardless of whether it turns around or not, because it is the right thing to do. Would you pray with me? Father, you know my heart. heart. The heart of these that are present within this room. Lord, you know the frustration and the agony and sometimes confusion and sometimes anger that we have when we see our nation has become what it has become. And Father, we cry out that indeed your people might rise up in faith, crying out to you, first in repentance and brokenness before you, but also pleading, Lord, for you in a mighty way by your Spirit to bring conviction and repentance in our land and revival. Lord, use us. We're no one special other than that we are specially yours. And Lord, when we get our heart right with you, you can use us. So Lord, may we make ourselves available by being right with you and then step into the line. So Lord, use this message in each of our lives for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals and turn to our closing hymn.